Beginning again, that's one of life's greatest challenges. Recovering from an illness, after a divorce, following a funeral, in the wake of disappointments, even disaster. But it seems to me that the most difficult beginning again is over things that were not some calamities inflicted by others or by the natural course of events, but those which we brought upon ourselves. It is then particularly that it is hard to pick up the pieces and rise again for yet another round of battle in life. I mean, it is one thing if our business fails because of the course of the economy and there are others who go down with us. It's similar if, because of natural elements, our land is destroyed or the crop is lost. But what about those things that people would look at us and say, well, it's your own fault, it's your own doing. The reason you are unemployed is because of deceit and because of theft from your company. Or the reason that you have bankruptcy is because of your gambling and your losing and your squandering of that which God entrusted to you. Well, in Exodus 32, earlier studied in our progress through this Old Testament book, the people sinned by choice. I mean, clearly they knew better. They had only days earlier received the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments from God, in which they had been told as clearly as telling could be that they were to make no graven images and they were not to bow down before any form which resembled anything in heaven above or earth below or even under the sea. Knowing that and with the echo of it still in their ears, they decided that Moses had been too long up on the mountain and they needed a fresh new God to direct them through the wilderness. So they collected up their golden earrings, they melted them down, and they formed it into a little golden bull, set it up on a pedestal and built an altar in front of it, and then sacrificed to that God that they had made with their own hands, worshipped him, and they sinned. They broke the covenant with Yahweh. But even more than that, they broke the heart of God. Now let me ask, what's next after such sin? Whether for the ancient Hebrews or for us modern folk, is that it? Is God finished with us? Do we merely count the tick-tock of the days from then until our death certificate is signed and write off the rest of life as the aftermath of some horrible transgression for which we ought to have known better? Do we assume that God then takes us and puts us up on some divine shelf and says that someone else must then take our place and all the good things that he had intended for us and the blessings which he had cataloged in preparation for our lives are simply lost? Or is there hope? Is there the possibility, after we have flunked terribly in the school of righteousness, that God might allow us to begin again, to close that old chapter and to begin a new one, to call the penalty something less than permanent, to begin again after serious sin? Yes. Yes is the good news of Scripture, that God gives new beginnings, even after the worst of sin. The steps to those new beginnings are outlined here in the 33rd and 34th chapter of Exodus. Step 1 in chapter 33 being sort of a renegotiation of the covenant relationship between the nation of Israel and Yahweh, their God. But even that chapter of beginning again starts with a sad note. In verses 1 through 3, we find some divine distancing. For the Lord said to Moses, "Depart. Go up hence, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your descendant I will give it.' And I'll tell you what, I'll send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up, go on up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not be among you, lest I consume you in the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." I do injustice to what I think is the emotion of God in these words. The first couple of verses being emotionally terribly flat, and then kind of building up in that third verse as God makes it very clear to his people that he has backed off because of their sin. they have flagrantly disobeyed him. And now he has a strange mixture of emotions. A mixture of emotions that is part hurt and part anger. It's the kind of thing where a wife has absolutely, implicitly trusted her husband. I mean, she knew that their marriage was one that was extraordinary, one made in heaven and lived out on earth. And then came that day when she found him to be unfaithful to her. And there were not words in her vocabulary. There were hardly even feelings in her emotional bank to express all that she felt. Or that employer who had a very favorite, trusted employee, one who was the fair-haired boy of the firm, the one who got the extra percentage point in raises every year and was given the promotions out of schedule, the one who was simply the heir apparent to the company rule, only to find out that that's the very employee who all those same years has been knifing the boss in the back and stealing from the company till. God said that he would no longer be their God. An angel? Yeah. He'll give them an angel to get them out of the desert. But it wouldn't be the way it used to be. No longer would he be in their midst. No longer would they sense his presence in even the most minute decisions of everyday life. No longer would the power and the mystique of God himself be their ordinary experience. He would distance himself and back off. And the reason he would do it is because simply if he stayed in their midst as he had been in their midst prior to Exodus 32, in all probability he would not be able to contain his wrath and he would break out against them and kill them for what they had done. So for their sake as much as for his sake, he would have to back off. And so in verse 4, the magnitude of the consequence of their sin was realized. When the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned. They had lost the presence of God. Here, out of all of the universe, this planet had been picked, and out of all of its inhabitants, these people had been chosen. They were God's extra special, and they blew it. They blew it with one fleeting moment of iniquity, with one stupid yet premeditated sin. They had broken their covenant relationship with God, and now they were on their own. They couldn't go back to Egypt. The slavery and the horrors of it would be worse than anything they had experienced in the 400 years before. But they also could not go on to the land of Palestine with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and all of the others who were hostile enemies and would take them on and defeat them. And they couldn't stay there in the desert. What were they to do? They had lost everything because of their sin. And they're on their own. Oh, maybe you know. Because maybe you've been there. In fact, maybe you sit this morning and kind of reflect back with a fondness to a day gone by when there was an extraordinary intimacy of relationship between you and the Lord, when it seemed that every day was walking hand in hand with him, when he gave direction and presence to the most minute decisions of your life, things about which you would not have guessed him to even have the slightest of concern, were matters that seemed to have been of extraordinary import to him. And he proved himself to you not only day by day, but even moment by moment, until you had your 32nd chapter of Exodus. Some stupid sin, something which you should have known far better. And it was on that day that you so deeply hurt God that ever since then it has seemed as if he has distanced himself from you. And you know well what here is described by the people of Israel in the mourning of losing the closeness of a relationship with Almighty. But do not think that God forsook them. And certainly do not think that God had forgotten them. For even when he distances himself from his people, he does not abandon them. And that is quite clear in the little sub-story of verses 7 through 11. It tells how Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. By the way, not to be confused with the tabernacle earlier studied in the chapters that we have already reviewed in Exodus, only the plans to the tabernacle were given. And at this particular point in Israel's history, the tabernacle was not yet constructed. So this is a separate tent. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose up, and every man stood at his tent door and looked after Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the door of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the door of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, every man at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. God knew that without his words and without his wisdom, they were goners. They wouldn't even be able to survive out in that desert. And if perchance they made it through the desert, it would be nothing but tragedy when they reached the promised land. While he allowed them to struggle in the ordinary things of life by distancing himself from them, he provided some special means, here described in verses 7 through 11, to deal with the extraordinary issues. And when those major events and decisions would come to the people of Israel, he provided a mechanism whereby Moses would go into a particular tent outside the perimeter of the camp. And there the cloud that represented the presence of God would shroud the tent. And Moses would ask God's direction for the extraordinary issue that they faced. And God, like talking to a friend, would speak audibly an answer that would be given to Moses. It was an amazing transaction. So amazing that all the people, dumbfounded, would stand at their own tent doors, frightened to get too close, but worshiping even at a distance, waiting for Moses to come out and speak the oracle, the word of God, of what was to be done in this extraordinary situation. And once that was received, then the people were to obey. Now, mind you, things were not as they were before. It wasn't that God was in the camp. In fact, symbolically, he was outside the camp. It wasn't that God was in the ordinary things as once he had been. It was only the extraordinary things. But they needed God's word for the extraordinary, as do we. For even though we might be able to struggle along with God at a distance in the ordinary things of life, it is in the calamities and in the major decisions that we must hear his word. For those are the things simply beyond our human capabilities to resolve and to address. Ah, but I find some hope. Even in this, I sense that even in the distancing, there are hints of reconciliation. That while the people mourn and yearn for a bygone day to be returned, so does God. For God does not want to be at a distance from his people. He too yearns for the days not too long distant when he had that intimate dialogue with them. He doesn't want to completely break with his people. He is already sending out signals that he desires to renegotiate and to renew the relationship that once he had with them. Now this 33rd chapter, this time of renegotiation, moves beyond the distancing of God to some human intercession. Much like Moses' intercession in the 32nd chapter, comes Moses praying here for the presence of God in the 33rd chapter. It is really quite an amazing conversation between God and a man. Look at verses 12 through 16, where Moses said to the Lord, "See, thou sayest to me, bring up this people, but thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me." That probably a reference to Joshua later coming. "Yet thou hast said, I know you by name, and you have found favor in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, show me now thy ways, that I may know thee and find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people." And God said, "Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And Moses said to God, "If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us, so that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all other people that are upon the face of the earth?" Moses, of course, had a very good relationship with the Lord, that intimacy of dialogue on Mount Sinai. He had not participated in the sin on the valley floor that the rest of the people had shared in. And so he goes as an intercessor and prays for God to come back into the camp. And God gives him a thrilling reply in verse 14. He says, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Now, I don't quite understand why Moses says what he says in verse 15, because you'd think what is said in verse 14 would be sufficient, except to say that Moses does what we often do. You think about something you want to say, and even though it is beyond the point of saying it, you got to get it out. And so Moses says to God in verse 15, "If thy presence will not go with me, do not carry us up from here." Moses is saying, "Lord, if you're not going to go with us, there's no point in going. Lord, the promised land without you isn't worth having. Who cares? I mean, who cares if it's the land of Canaan flowing with milk and honey? What difference does it make if the cities have been built and we are to inhabit them without construction? What joy is there in harvesting from vineyards we have not planted? What difference does it make if it's a land flowing with milk and honey? If you're not there, God, if you're not there, we might as well die here in the wilderness. We might as well call it quits. The whole thing might as well be off, because you are what makes the promised land promising. You are the one who gives joy and hope to life. You are the one that makes it worth it all. Lord, if you not go with us, then leave us here to die." There's a lesson in that for us, for me. Sometimes in life we think that there's some promised land on the other side of a forthcoming Jordan River. We expect that when we get the new job or the new car or the new house or the new relationship, we think that when we make another day or two's journey out of this current wilderness that is so dry and bleak and has gotten us so far down, that then everything will be wonderful and marvelous, that then we will have arrived, and then the thrill of our soul will return. Understand that if God is not there, there's no fun to car or house or job or relationship. He is the one that makes the promises come true. He is the one without whom it's not worth having. Without God, if he doesn't go with us, if we don't experience his presence, frankly, life isn't worth living, and we might as well call it quits and die here and now. What applied to Moses and the people of Israel applies equally to us. Moses then adds, "For how shall it be known that I have found favor in thy sight, I and thy people? Is it not in thy going with us?" I mean, if you don't go with us, what's the going? "So that we are distinct, I and thy people, from all the other people that are upon the face of the earth." Moses was way ahead of his time in pop psychology. You know, we make a big emphasis nowadays about the importance of self-image and self-worth, and rightly so. We all want to be distinctive. We look at a globe that is crawling with more than 4 billion people, and we think to ourselves, what makes me any different? What makes me stand out and have worth? And the answer is the same answer that Moses was seeking. God is the one who makes us distinctive. Otherwise, we are simply counted upon among the hordes of people who are populating this globe. But when God is with us, when God is with them, then the distinctiveness comes that brings the worth that makes life worth living. Now, you'd guess that Moses would be satisfied with that. God gave him a sterling answer. But he prays more in verses 17 to 23. A prayer that I frankly find bordering upon audacity. For it seems as if God's word is insufficient, and he prays for proof. "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.' Moses said, 'I pray thee, show me thy glory.' And God said, 'I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand upon the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Once again, we have what we have discovered earlier in Exodus, what is called anthropomorphic language, or language that is put into a human form. We know, of course, that God is a spirit, and being a spirit, he has no physical form. So we cannot rightly speak of God having face or head or hands or a back or a front. But God accommodated himself to Moses in some temporary form, some temporary manifestation, in which he said Moses would be able to see, visually see, his glory and his goodness. Interestingly, those words are used synonymously here in Exodus 33, although even more interestingly, the word that is translated goodness is the same Hebrew word for beauty. You'll see my glory and my beauty. God is beautiful. And Moses was going to get a glimpse. But understand also that God, while he graciously answers Moses' audacious prayer asking for a proof, he does not do it on Moses' terms. He communicates to Moses, you can't see me in my very essence, symbolized by face. You can't see my essence because if you were to see my essence, you'd be dead. No man, no mortal can see my essence and live. So I will answer your prayer, but I will answer your prayer on my terms, a manifestation where you will see only from the glimpses available in a cleft in the rock, the back part of the manifestation, the form that I will give. But listen, he saw the glory and the beauty of God. Phenomenal, amazing. And again, some lessons for us. For us, the lesson that when we go to God in prayer, God answers our prayer on his terms and not ours. He insists that he be the Lord, and he will not allow us to dictate to him in our prayers the way things are to be done. While he indeed, out of his grace, seeks to accommodate us, he does it on his terms and what is best for him and what is best for us. And yet the result is still spectacular. Sometimes in God's answers, he says yes. And sometimes he says no, and probably most often, he answers quite differently than what we expected or asked, but does that which is clearly in our best interest, and clearly that which he chooses rather than that which we dictate. Well, they're on their way back. The renegotiation of that first step in chapter 33 is followed by the renewal, the actual renewal, step number two that takes place in Exodus 34. It begins in the first four verses with the replacement of the law, and that's exciting all by itself. You remember that the last statement of the law in those two tables of stone were smashed when Moses stepped down on the valley floor and threw them to the ground, symbolically breaking that which already literally had been broken, the covenant. When Moses saw the sinning, when he saw the idolatry and the immorality, when he smelled the sacrifice that was burning, in righteous indignation, he threw them on the ground until they shattered. So here God says, Moses, get some new stones, and I'll write them again. Because I'm the God of beginning again. I'm the God who replaces the law. But more exciting than that, in verses 5 through 8, he tells about the revelation of himself as the Lord. In fact, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. You notice in our English Bibles that that's in all capital letters. That's an indication that in the Hebrew text, it is the covenant name of God, Yahweh, Lord, in all caps. The Lord, Yahweh, passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. You might want to add parenthetically there, for thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Just as God had appeared to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, so he now speaks this special name again and lists his attributes, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. But there's a contrast here between two attributes of God that some would misconstrue to be conflicting. On the one hand is his marvelous grace. On the other hand is his absolute righteousness. He says that I will not just clear sin for clearing's sake. That must also stand as who and what I am. But there is a poetic comparison here. We are told that the sins, the iniquities of the fathers end up in their effect contaminating children and children and children to the third and the fourth generation. Ooh, I find that sobering. to think that the sins that I commit will so infect my children that that infection may pass along for years to my grandchildren and great-grandchildren. But the poetic comparison is that God is merciful and loving to thousands of generations. So while the effect of sin may last for three or four generations, the impact and the effect of the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God lasts for thousands. I don't know how you count a generation. Some used to say it was 32 years. If that's the case, then we're talking here about 32,000 years or 64,000 years or 96,000 years compared to the three or four generations, 100 years or so of the effects of sin. In verses 9 and 10, there is that marvelous reaffirmation of the covenant. If now I have found favor in thy sight, O Lord, in verse 10, let the Lord, I pray thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. What Moses does as the spokesman for the Hebrew nation is admit that they're sinners, admit that they are stiff-necked. They need forgiveness. Kind of reminds me of the words of the New Testament in 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. God is the God of beginning again. All he asks is that we acknowledge our sin and that we accept his forgiveness. Most of the rest of the chapter in verses 11 through 28 spell out what for some may seem to be archaic old rules against idolatry and dealing with Sabbath keeping and certain dietary things. But there's a lesson in that too. You recall as we've studied through Exodus that we have found that here the captive people were set free by God's grace and then were given the law so they could live as the redeemed and not the other way around. They were not given a law to become redeemed, but given a law to express their redemption. And when they fall into the terrible sin of the idolatry of Exodus 32, they are not given a rehearsal of the law and told to keep certain festivals, to eat and not eat certain meats, and to behave in a certain way. Rather, they are first forgiven, and then they are told how to live. Because there is no good deed they could do to win forgiveness any more than there was a good deed that they could do to win initial redemption. God gives that out of his grace and then tells us how to live as redeemed and forgiven people. And so it is for us today. When we come to God seeking redemption, it is not on the basis of good things that we do, nor as Christians who have broken our covenant with God through our own waywardness and sin, is it through some good deed that we build up the restoration. It is through his sheer grace that he forgives us and then tells us afresh in the pages of his word how to live as a forgiven people. Well, I think we got a lot in common with the Hebrews of Exodus 33 and 34. That's because we're sinners too. Would you linger with me just one more moment and let me ask you kind of a personal question? Has there been some sin that you have committed that has become a barrier between you and God? Oh, I mean something specific and significant, not just the general backdrop of our own understanding of sinfulness, but something which has hurt God until his heart has been broken and he has distanced himself from you. If there is such a sin, wouldn't you like to begin again? Wouldn't you like to have that closeness of relationship that was in another chapter of your story? Let me tell you what to do. Don't try to come up with some big list of good stuff and think that God is going to be bribed back into a relationship. Take him at his word. Talk to him candidly, face on. Tell him what you've done. Admit it's sin. And accept the forgiveness that he has already promised you through Jesus Christ. And when you do that, that will be your day for beginning again. Let's stand to pray together. Lord, how we cherish that special relationship that sense of your presence and your involvement in the tiniest details of our lives, and how we mourn when that relationship is broken through our sin and transgressions. How we praise you for being the God of new beginnings. And I pray for each of us who here this morning confesses the sin that has stood between us and stands ready to begin again. Oh Lord, by your grace, may our new beginnings be better than anything we've ever experienced before. May this be the day through Jesus Christ for beginning anew. Amen.